When you look at the book of 1 Timothy, there were many things that Paul could have written about, but he chose those that are most on his heart, most important, and he starts with the message, which is the gospel. Okay, then second week, we make some arrangement changes, okay, because we realized that, oh, I have to teach the journey onward on the English, Chinese and English side. So, Pastor Lander swapped with me, we'll jump to 1 Timothy 4, which is about the model of godliness. What is godliness? It's living out God's word. Chapter 3, of course, is the qualities of a leader. Then we'll go back to chapter 2, which is what we skipped, about prayer and worship of God. And then talk about the ministries of the church, and then money matters. So of all the things that Paul could have talked about, he dealt with this issue of money to end 1 Timothy. So clearly it is an important issue. Now, so your DGs, remember there's a bit of a swap, but we tried to move the lessons. Although some of you feedback say, "Yeah, why make it so complicated?" The real reason is because I'm lazy, okay? Because you know all these sermons I wrote last year, right? Then we realized we need to change. So I told Pastor Leonard, say, "Hey, I don't want to write a new one, so can we just switch?" Okay, so please forgive the DG people. You want to blame, you blame me. And then after that, we'll look at Titus. So today, we'll start with the message that is preached. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move freely in our midst, that once again, you grip our hearts with the gospel. That is, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners, so that, Father, you'll be glorified. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Isaiah grew up in a devout Christian family. Then he joined the Navy. After a few years, he was honorably discharged. He joined HP and worked for 10 years. In the 10 years, he did night school, got a college degree, got married, he became a church deacon. Now he had a wonderful family, wonderful wife, 3 beautiful children. But then war broke out, and so he was sent overseas. Now he was not at the front line, but a year later when he returned, he was a changed man. He found that he realized that he couldn't connect with his family. And so he just threw himself into work. He worked 6 to 7 days a week. And after work, he would just hang out with his colleagues to drink till he's drunk. So he would do anything just to avoid his family. During this time of isolation and depression, he had an affair with a colleague. But everything came to a screeching halt one night. He left his mistress's home drunk. As he was driving home, he swerved into the other lane and he saw headlights rushing towards him. But because of the effects of alcohol, he couldn't react in time. Bam! He heard the sound of metal upon metal crashing, tearing. And when finally his vehicle came to a stop, he was just drifting in and out of consciousness. And in that process, he heard the police siren, he saw flashing lights. He knew he hurt somebody. By the time he woke up, bright lights were shining into his eyes and he realized that he was in a hospital room. He tried to move, but there was a handcuff cuffing him to the bed. At this point, a police officer came up to him and looked at him and said, "You killed someone." He felt this crushing weight of guilt and shame. And at this time, his wife came in. His wife saw him cuffed to the bed, saw all the love bites his mistress left on his body. Can you imagine, if you were Isaiah, how would you feel? And maybe some of us, at some point in time, or even now, you find yourself in this place. I mean, not literally, but you find yourself handcuffed to a bit of shame and guilt, unable to find freedom. You feel like you have let your loved ones down. You let yourself down, and you have let God down. Maybe what you did is public. Everybody knows, bankruptcy, failure, affair. Or maybe it's in secret, your struggle with pornography, alcoholism, you've taken something you shouldn't take. And you feel like you are handcuffed to shame, to guilt, and there's no way to find freedom. The question is, can we find freedom when you're such a state? How do we find hope for restoration? So that is what I would like us to consider today as we look at 1 Timothy 1. The sound people, there's a bit of echo. Can you work on it? It's distracting for me. Maybe not for you guys. All right, so 1 Timothy 1, we'll see first, we are to teach teach sound doctrines, which really for us it means to not be ashamed of the gospel. Second is to proclaim the gospel with words and witness, with our words, with our lives. And thirdly, then is to persevere in the faith, which is within a gospel-centered community. We are not to do it alone, but in a community. So we are to teach sound doctrines, proclaim, and persevere. Teach sound doctrines not to be ashamed of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the introduction of a Greek letter, he will say who is writing to whom. And there's a little idea of what the whole book is about. And it's about, he's saying he's about Jesus Christ, about who Jesus is. And then he writes to Timothy. He calls him a true child of faith because he influenced Timothy and made him the pastor of a church. Verse 3, he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul says when he left Ephesus, he asked Timothy to remain there. So the book of Ephesians, right, the church of Ephesus, Timothy was the pastor there. What did he ask Timothy to do? Instruct. The main verb here is to instruct. In fact, this word, to instruct, to teach, to sound doctrines, is repeated 32 times in the pastoral epistles. Now, why is this so important? Well, because our Christian faith always begins with our heart, our minds, what you believe. It's a set of fixed doctrines. 32 times to teach what is right. It's our right belief about God and a right belief of ourselves that leads to right behaviors and choices. That is why Jude chapter 3, last year we spent a whole year looking at it, right? The faith is once and for all handed down to the saints. It means truth is not evolving. It's fixed. It's being handed down. Throughout history, Christians are known as people of the book. Which book? The Bible. So the question is, do you know the book? More importantly, do you allow or do you stand under the authority of the Word of God? You know, when I was a young believer, I went through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Alright, the shorter catechism. Last year when we did our New City, New City is actually a modernized and simplified version of the Westminster and the Heidelberg Confession. Alright? But I think as a young believer, when I read through that, then I went to church, talked to my friends, and many of them grew up in church. And I realized, why don't you know some of the basic essential doctrines of the faith? Surely being a Christian is more than just being nice and kind and following the rules, right? Don't curse, don't swear, don't drink. Surely it must be more than that. And then I would talk to some other friends or other churches. I say, hey, what you just told me about church sounds wrong. To me, it's very obvious, but to them, it isn't. Why? Two possibilities. One is they really, although they have been in church for a long time, they don't really know the essentials of our faith. It could be also I'm just being prideful and self-righteous. I think the reality is probably a bit of both. The point here is this. If you are known as people of the book, do you know what the book says, what the Bible says, and more importantly, are you willing to live under the authority of the word? Meaning you make choices that honor God rather than please yourself. What if, the purpose of this instructing, what's the purpose? Is it simply so that we can get ahead in life to be wealthy, healthy, or I shared a few weeks ago, so that we don't have pimples and we won't grow bald? No, right, surely it must be more than that. Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. What kind of love? From a pure heart, not perverse heart. From a good conscience, meaning for others and not for yourself, a sincere faith, not hypocritical. If we view our relationship with God as a transaction, I follow Him so that I can be blessed, and oftentimes our blessing is really earthly stuff, then really it's just for yourself, it's not for the kingdom of God, it's not out of a sincere faith. So how do you know whether you're growing the faith? Are you living by the word? Are you growing in love? Today, what if someone comes up to you and says, hey, how do you know what the Bible says is really written by Jesus? Right? You see Jesus say all these things. How do you know it's real? that he said this? How would you respond? You see, in the study of all these ancient manuscripts, all right, we don't have the originals. Originals, we call them autographs. They're all disintegrated. What we have are hand copies, we call manuscripts. How do you know this manuscript is the same as the original? Two criteria. First, the time lapse between the original and the manuscript. If you have a manuscript that is 100 years after the original versus one that is 1,000 years, which one is more likely to be correct? 100 years, right? More likely. Not 100%, but more likely. The second criteria is the quantity, how many you have. If you have 9 copies of a manuscript that says God loves you and one that says God loves him, which one is more likely to be correct? God loves you, right? So in the study of ancient manuscripts, when you look at the different works of Homer or Plato, the manuscript that we have right now is 400 years difference, but there are 600 over. For Plato, it's even worse. The time lapse is 1,300 years, and you only have 7 copies. So how do you know whether Plato did it or not? We don't. But when it comes to the New Testament, we have a lot of evidence. We have more than 10,000 fragments, complete book. By 250 AD, we almost have the entire New Testament. You say, this is the New Testament, but what about the Old Testament? Well, you know, in 1940-something, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, meaning the area of the Dead Sea, there were caves, and they found scrolls in them. Almost every book in the Bible or the Old Testament is found there. Because most important is the great scroll of Isaiah. Before this discovery, the oldest Isaiah manuscript we have was written in 1000 AD. When did Isaiah happen? 700 BC. So it's 1,700 years time lapse. But the scroll, the Dead Sea Scroll, the scroll of Isaiah that they discovered was written in 3rd BC, the time of Jesus. So it pulls the time lapse from 1,700 to 700 years. Now, 700 years is still very long. But when you compare these two manuscripts, you know they are almost exactly the same, 99%. The errors are all transcriptional, meaning ABC become ACD, which means we have a lot of evidence that what the Bible we have today is close to the original. No ancient works of literature, including all other religious texts, comes close to Scripture in terms of evidence. Now, whether it's correct, it's true or not, it's a different matter, right? But at least we know what we have is then what the Bible we have, at least the time of Jesus, he was already reading the same version. Now, knowing is one thing, we know it's a lot of evidence. Well, do you know what it actually says? And more importantly, do you allow it to guide your life and you live in submission to it? You know certain choices that you make, maybe it feels good. Maybe it's not easy to obey, but are you willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God? So for some men are straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are make confident assertions. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. These people are coming up with new things, new insights. They are not content with Paul's teaching or Jesus' sayings. They want new things. They want things that are exciting. And when it comes to the law, he says they are confident, they are good speakers, but they are wrong. They are saying the law is no good. You know, Jesus came, replaced it with the Gospels. We hear it today, you know. The law no good, the gospel good, right? That is a false dichotomy. It's not found in Scripture. Scripture clearly says the law is good. When Jesus spoke out against the law, it was how the Pharisees and Jews at that time applied the law. He was not against the law itself. The law is good because without the law, we cannot know the Creator. We don't know God. Without the law, we don't have a right understanding of ourselves. And without the law, we can never appreciate the preciousness of the gospel. Since the law is good, why is it good? Well, it tells you, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Who is the law for? Lawless, rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrines, sound teaching. You realize that part 5 of the 10 commandments are found here. The second half of the 10 commandments, the last 6, is about human relationship. And the first of the 6 is, honor your father and mother, right? Why? Why is that placed first? First 4 is about our relationship with God. The 4th is a transition. Then comes honor your father and mother. Because the basic unit of the country and society is the family. It is in the family where a child first understands what is authority and obedience. So if the family is weak, the whole country is weak. Therefore, the first of the 6 of commandments with relationship with men is to honor the father and mother. And since they are killing them, then do not murder murderers. Do not commit adultery, immoral homosexuals. Do not steal, kidnappers. In the Jewish mindset, the worst crime of stealing is stealing human beings, kidnapping. And they're kidnapping not for ransom, they kidnap to sell as slaves. Liars, do not lie. And perjurers, the one that's missing is the last one, do not covet. Why? I think that is the summary, right? All the other issues comes from the heart. So you don't have to stay here, it's the summary of everything. And it says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The same word that appears, instruct them. So it starts with instruct them with sound doctrines. Come here, he says, he ends with sound doctrines. What is this sound doctrine? Well, it's everything in between, the law and everything, but then Paul adds, he says, this sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessing of God with which I have been entrusted. It's about the gospel. The gospel says you and I are sinners, but Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinner. The gospel is God's power to change lives, even when we don't deserve it. Rosario Butterfield is a gay English professor. In fact, she was one of the pioneers of the LGBT movement in her city. She shared, once she wrote and published this research titled The Unholy Trinity of Jesus, Politics and Patriarchy. She said, as a result, she got a lot of feedback letters and says, in my office, there are two boxes, one for the supporters, one for those who criticize me. And then I got this letter from a pastor called Ken Smith. His tone was kind. He didn't criticize me. He merely asked me to think about my presuppositions and worldview behind my research. And so I didn't know which bin to throw it in, so I threw it into the trash bin. But that night, I fished it out again. I stared at it. In fact, I stared at it for a week because his question unknowingly poked holes in the integrity of my research. That letter began a 2-year process where Ken Smith brought church to me. It started with just exchange of letters. Then I went to his house, had meals with them, got to know his wife. And Ken was a very different kind of Christian than those that I knew before. Before, the Christians that I know are those that would take big cardboards standing along the streets in our gay parades, gleefully wanting me and everyone I cared for to go to hell. But Ken Smith was different. When we prayed, he was vulnerable. There was an intimacy with God. He confessed his sins. He gave thanks to God. His God was holy and righteous, but at the same time, full of grace and mercy. He gave me space. And so we talked about everything under the sun, my sexuality, faith, politics. One day, I bought a Bible. I began reading it. In fact, in that year, I read through the Bible many times through different translations. Once, I held this party for my gay friends. And a good friend called Jay, who is a transgender, came up to me and said, Rosario, you know all that Bible reading? It's changing you. Do you realize? And I replied, Jay, but what if everything it says is true? What if Jesus is really the resurrected Lord? Then we are wrong. And then Jay replied, she said, for 15 years of my life, I was a pastor. Every day of the 15 years, I prayed that God would change me, but he didn't. But if you need me to pray for you, I would. Rosario Butterfield shared how she struggled, but as she read scripture, it grew bigger and bigger in her life. It filled up her space, her mind, her soul, her heart. And she says, one Sunday morning, I woke up earlier than usual. I saw my lesbian lover in bed, and I left. An hour later, I found myself in Ken Smith Church. And she described her struggle in her journey to faith, and even after that, but to cut a long story short, you know, today, Butterfield is married with 3 kids, and she's even a pastor's wife. The question I want to ask is, how did someone, a gay activist, become a pastor's wife? The answer is simple. The gospel. Friends, the gospel is God's power to change lives. It has changed your life and my life. And so the point here is not to be ashamed of the gospel. You say, teach. I can't teach. Well, why did Paul ask Timothy to teach? And he encouraged him. Because Timothy was a young pastor, he was afraid. What if I say this and the rich people in the church don't like me? What if I say this and offend somebody? And so Paul was telling him, don't worry, preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so today when you share your faith, you tell people you're a Christian, how would people respond? Maybe they laugh at you, they say it's superstitious, it's outdated. The point is, don't be ashamed of the gospel. But you find yourself handcuffed to shame and guilt, to a recurring sin in your life, you feel like, I can't break through. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Draw near to Christ, because Jesus already knows. Come to Him, don't run away. Even though instinctively we want to run. You feel guilty, you feel you've done something wrong, you want to run. No, run towards Him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so, we not just need to teach sound doctrines, I think we need to proclaim the gospel with words and witness. There's a little digression here. He talks about the gospel, the glorious gospel. He asked Timothy, teach sound doctrines, the glorious gospel. And then suddenly, he broke out in thanksgiving. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful. How? By putting me into service, by using me, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He upheld, he was fervent for the Jewish faith. He persecuted Christians. And the Bible also recorded the first martyr of the church, Stephen, when he was killed. It says Paul was there. Now, the Bible don't waste space, you know. When he says Paul was there, he was not just observing. Surely he was involved. Okay, he was just leaving a hint for what will come later. Okay, so this is Paul, and says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. How is it abundant? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died, was buried, 3 days later He resurrected. What is the gospel? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. What is the gospel? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. When Jesus Christ was nailed onto the cross, He already sees us. Even before we were born, That includes all the sins you have committed in the past, the sins that you're committing right now, and the sins that you'll commit in the future. But yet, He went upon the cross willingly. That is the gospel. That is our hope, because it's the power to change lives. The gospel, we say, was Paul exaggerating? Oh, it's not, because this is not the first time he writes about it. 1 Corinthians, it says, For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God is with me. Paul was not exaggerating. You see, really, man, really, Paul got so bad? Really? Is he really the worst? It's not exaggeration, because he clearly thought through this. It's not an exaggeration, because if you think it's an exaggeration, we have still have the wrong idea of sin. Sin is not doing wrong things. Sin is not attaining the perfect standards of God. So the more you grow to perfection, the further you realize how far you are. I shared this before, right? Once I went to this dressing room, I was trying to fit a shirt, and they had this bright white light. So when you shine the white light, suddenly I saw all the freckles on my face. I was like, oh, I have so many dots. So I spent a lot of time looking at the dots instead of trying on the shirt. God is the bright light. The closer you come to the light, the clearer you see your flaws. So it's not an exaggeration that you are the chief of sinner. I am the chief of sinner. Because sin is not merely doing wrong things. And so the question here, how do we respond? Well, Paul says, I labored even more. We proclaim the gospel with words, but more importantly, with our lives. The gospel is both good news and bad news. It's like this train. The passengers suddenly heard the bell, ding dong. This is the captain speaking. I have a bad news and a good news for you. The bad news is our engine broke down. The good news is we have two engines. An hour later, ding dong. Again, he says, again, I have a bad news and good news for you. The bad news is our second engine also broke down. But the good news is we are a train and not a plane. Can you imagine you're a plane? Well, this is the gospel. The gospel, the bad news says, you're a sinner. You're the worst of sinners. The good news is, yet you're not beyond Jesus. And so friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Not just in proclaiming to others, but for ourselves. When you feel chained to a bed of sin, of guilt, of shame, run to Jesus. When you can't run, He comes to you. Turn towards Him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but to proclaim it with our words and witness. Paul continues to say, yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me, as the worst, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example. For who? For those who believe in Him for eternal life. Who are they? It includes you and I. And then he ends with this benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the pastoral epistles, frequently Paul will break out in a benediction. I think as an older man, he reflects on his life. He sees his brokenness, his struggles. But then he sees the gospel and he cannot help but give thanks. It's just as we reflect our own lives. You see your own struggles, but we must see the grace of God, the gospel of God, and we give thanks. And here he states the three inherent attributes of God. God that's eternal, not temporal. We don't just live for this world. If our only hope is temporal in this world, is earthly, we are the worst. We are without hope. Because there's one day where you'll grow old. As you grow older, your loved ones will leave you. Your body will break down. You will think that you are not like before. And it's true. And so the true hope of the gospel, friends, is eternal. Yes, as believers, we have blessing in this world and God blesses us. I understand, I agree, I experience it. But our true hope is not of this world. It comes to the point of time when you can no longer work. You cannot contribute. All the people that you know has left you. But we still have hope. It is immortal, forever. It is invisible. Remember I shared before, back then the people cannot deal with a God who is invisible. So they always built idols. But the God of Israel was an invisible God. And so, the good news of Jesus is Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief of sinners. It's God's power to change lives. It is God's power for us to find forgiveness and restoration. The day Isaiah's wife stepped into the hospital room, she saw him handcuffed to the bed. She knew she has killed somebody. She saw his mistress's love bites all over his body. And she made a decision. The first words that came out of her mouth was, "We will get through this together." Later, he was sentenced to 5 years in prison and he said he was terrified, even more terrified than going to war. But his wife stood by him, prayed with him, encouraged him to attend chapel in prison, and says it is in those darkest days that he came back to God. He experienced God's forgiveness. More importantly, he forgave himself. But he didn't know how to face his family. So one Father's Day, you know, usually Father's Day, they'll call out their names and then they'll go out to meet their family. He didn't know if his family would come. He said, "I waited and waited, and then my name was called. I walked out towards the hall and, you know, he said, my heartbeat was beating. Who will I see?" And he saw his wife and two young children. They were jumping up and down and says, "Daddy, Daddy, we love you." At that point, he felt he came a full circle. He experienced restoration, but he knew it was because of his wife, because she never gave up on him. And why was she able to respond this way? Because that day, standing in the hospital room, she made a decision to honor Christ. She knew the only hope is to love her husband with the love of Jesus that can bring forgiveness and restoration. So friends, the gospel is Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is in the gospel that we find forgiveness and restoration. And thirdly, more importantly, we have to persevere in the faith, not by yourself, but in a gospel-centered community. This command I entrust to you, after he talks about how thankful the gospel, he gave a benediction, he went back to the original, the command to teach the gospel, to teach. I command, I entrusted to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and good conscience, means persevere. Don't be afraid. Teach the word, persevere, which some have rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Who gave up? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Hand over to Satan means cut them out of fellowship, means point out their sin. Okay, just like in 1 Corinthians, the man who was having an affair with his stepmother, right? Paul says, hand them over to Satan. 2 Corinthians, he says, he has repented, take him back. You cut them out of fellowship because last time, every city only had one church, nowhere to go. Not like today, you know. Today, we try to talk to people when they are sinning. What do? They pick up and go to the next church. Then you never deal with the issue, you never grow. It's only when you remain here and you're called out that we're forced to grow. That is why the church body is important. Christianity is not a lone ranger faith. It's not you and God. It's the church and God, where we hold each other accountable. That is why we encourage you not just come for worship, but to join DGs. Because it's in a smaller group where you are known and you know, where you love and you are loved, where you serve and you are served. And I know, many times it's the DG that causes the most hurt, because we're all humans in close proximity. David was a DG leader. He went to share with the pastor. He says, "Pastor, I really don't like this brother. I don't like the way he walks. Don't like the way he talks. Even his breathing, you know. Every time he asks questions in DG, he's like questioning my authority." And the pastor says, "Well, you're called to love him, not to like him." So that night he says, "I was thinking about this, and you know, the Lord brought me to 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And as I reread 1 Corinthians 13, I realized the Bible's definition of love is not feelings, it's action." So he says, I changed my mindset towards this brother. And over time, I see him beginning to change. But most importantly, I changed. And friends, that is the purpose of the body of Christ. If we are always with people the same as us, if there's no one that irritates you, let me tell you, you will never grow in faith. Because there's no need. We just stay in our comfort zone, right? That's why during the retreat, when we put everybody together, our Chinese and English, our old and young, everybody in one group, to me, that's a picture of the church. You're uncomfortable, but you take steps of faith. You take steps to accept one another. And that is what we call a gospel culture. In the JO this month, we are talking about gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals missional fervor. Gospel doctrine, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. And so the gospel culture then, we are trying to build a culture within the church where we can accept others who are different from me, who struggle, who are sinners. I didn't say it's easy, okay? But we learn to accept people who are different within this body. And when you say learn to accept, it's not that you continue, if they are in sin, you let them be and you tolerate. We call out sins. We pray for each other. We confess our sins to one another. We exalt and we encourage. As scripture says in Hebrews 3, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving and evil heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The book of 1 Timothy was not just written to Timothy. He was instructed to read to the church. He's saying, Timothy, persevere in this community. We have to mutually encourage one another. And so when we look at 1 Timothy today, what is our hope to break free from shame and guilt? My friends, it is the gospel. The gospel that is taught, not to be that we are not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel that is proclaimed with our lives and words. And the gospel that is in our community so that we can persevere in faith together. Now, some of you have been wondering about this thing that I put up here, right? It's a vase. It says, Pastor Isaac doing, you know, this thing. Actually, it's a gift given to me by one of the sisters in a Chinese congregation. Okay? She was in a pottery class. So you see, I made the thing, I put it there to dry. And then when it was time to make it nicer, I grabbed it, but it was still wet, so I made a hole. And so I thought of throwing away. See the hole there, she says. And then God gave me an inspiration, so I made this. See, this hole means you can put your hand in easily to take the fruit. You know? And then she actually wrote a card that came with this. Then she described, said, actually, this is like our Christian life, you know. We have holes, but God is making us into a beautiful pottery. I love this gift. So you come to my house, one of the first things you will see is this on the table. Because it's my daily reminder that I'm just like this, you know. That I'm not this lah, I'm a lump of clay. Full of holes. All my guilt, my tears, my anger, my weakness, my struggles. God is making me into a beautiful work of art. But I will only see it on that day. If I persevere in the faith, if I'm not ashamed of the gospel, if I proclaim it together with a community of gospel-centered believers, one day I'll be like that. The question is, are you willing then to be part of this community, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to proclaim it with your life? Because on that day, you too will be there. But if you don't, you know, when I'm such a beautiful thing, maybe you're a pea pot or something, or a lump of clay, that's your own business, you know. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Proclaim it with your words and with your witness. And let's persevere together. Let's pray. And give each of us some just time to respond to the Lord in prayer.
Let us pray together. Father God, we want to thank you. That even when we come to you broken, you do not cast us aside.